The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I'm going to read from God's Word now, and the reading will come from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, if you want to find that in your Bibles. For those of you who are new to Westminster, it is our practice to stand during the reading of God's Word. And there is a reason for that. It is to honor our Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. And we have a particular understanding of the Word of God, which the Word of God itself gives to us. I'll read just an extract from Romans 10. It says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Every time we hear scripture read, we hear Christ himself address us. And so we stand to honor him. At the conclusion of our reading, we will say, "Thanks be to God." So please stand with me. Philippians 1, where Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
It seems remarkably appropriate that we've just begun this series in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and last week we introduced the book, and that today we come to these first 11 verses where Paul is offering a prayer of thanks for the church and their partnership in the gospel. And really offering a celebration of joy and thanksgiving, he says, with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And here we are, 3 years into the life of Westminster Chapel. A handful of you, nothing more than a handful of you, were here from the first day, but at different points along the route, God has brought us together as his church. And we're grateful to God for that, the covenant community that he has been and is establishing here. And Paul picks up in this interesting expression in verse 1, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." He actually borrows there the idea of the Old Testament. There is a called out community, a covenant people, a set-apart community of people, saints, a chosen race. In fact, what is it the Apostle Peter says? Actually, Bishop Lightfoot writing about this. When he talks about the Israelites who are called out as saints by virtue of their purpose and calling in God, their mission, Lightfoot says this: "The Christian church, having taken the place of the Jewish race, has inherited all its titles and privileges. It is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." The Apostle Peter says that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's exactly what Paul means here when he addresses this letter to the saints, to the called out congregation that are at Philippi. And that's who we are today. That is equally our identity as God's church here at Westminster. It is equally our identity that we are the saints of God, a called out congregation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Peter deliberately borrows all of that language from the Old Testament and applies it to the church, because that's who we are in and through Jesus Christ. Now, there are four things that Paul highlights in this passage for us, and I want to touch on each of them briefly. He says, first of all, there are these four aspects that he wants the church at Philippi to be mindful of and aware of as the church. Firstly, the centrality of the gospel. Verse 2, which is the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else that he has to say in this letter rests upon that grace and peace in the gospel which has come now through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is the partnership in the gospel in verses 3 through 6 that defines his relationship to this church. The third thing is the defense and confirmation of the gospel, which actually defines the Apostle Paul's ministry. And the fourth thing is the fruit of the gospel, which in the end brings glory and praise to God. Those are the four things that Paul is reminding the church at Philippi about in these first opening verses. And I want to apply these to us today at Westminster as a manifestation of our own calling and our own purpose from the first day until now. The centrality of the gospel, our partnership in the gospel, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel in our lives. First of all, then, the centrality of the gospel. Paul opens by saying, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, very simple, very familiar, very ordinary words. To the church at Philippi, a group of Gentiles, this was not a Jewish church, this was a Gentile church, they are told that God is their Father and that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul says, grace to you and peace. That is a summary of the gospel in one verse. In a salutation, the Apostle Paul has summarized the whole of the gospel. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the period of ancient Greece here in the first century, it was a customary polite greeting to open with grace to you. Grace to you. But Paul now deepens this and he gives it a new Christian content. He gives a traditional greeting a new content in terms of the redemption that's been worked by the Lord Jesus Christ. This free grace in the gospel is now central to this greeting. And then he takes the typical Hebrew greeting, which was peace, shalom. He takes the Greek and the Hebrew greetings, he fuses them together and gives them a gospel-centered meaning. Peace now is not just inner tranquility and rest. It is now peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that Paul is offering to the church at Philippi is now this peace that comes only through God the Father, through the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus. So he combines them to give them this comprehensive expression, this message of the gospel from first to last. Here we're told that the church has been brought into this covenantal relationship with God whereby we can call him Father. Now, to the Greek mind, such an idea is ridiculous. God, small g at best, if there be an ultimate spirit, of course they had many gods in the polytheism of ancient Greece, But if there was a principle of if there was a supreme being, it was a principle of rationality. It wasn't God who is our Father. God the Father brings us into relationship by the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ. The Lord, Jesus Christ. He's our King and our Messiah. And so Paul anticipates what he's going to do in chapter 2, where he gives us this marvelous Christ hymn, where he celebrates both the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord, Paul identifies himself in the first verse as a slave of Christ Jesus, a servant. As we saw last week, he doesn't even identify himself as an apostle in this letter. They already knew his apostleship. He planted the church. But he identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus is Lord. And that's precisely what gives us our confidence in the gospel. It's because Jesus is Lord that we can have confidence in the effectiveness of the gospel when we make it known. This is the confidence we have as a church, in our calling, and as a community. The center of it is the gospel. Hansen, in his commentary on Philippians, puts it beautifully. He says, "The highly exalted Christ is the center of all the themes and the center of all life. He is the initiator and sustainer of the community. He who began this good work in you will bring it on to completion." And so our focus at Westminster these past 3 years has been self-consciously gospel-centered. Self-consciously gospel-centered. We have not tried to be seeker-friendly. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. The best way to be seeker-friendly is to make the gospel known faithfully in a language that people can understand. Not to hide the gospel away, thinking it might offend people, but to make it known, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the lordship of Christ that has characterized our gospel. Why? Because it characterized the message of the apostles. We've talked a lot these 3 years about the lordship of Christ over every area of life. Well, this was the gospel that the apostles preached, and that's why we're preaching it. It represents, of course, a challenge to our culture today, but it represented exactly the same challenge to the church that Paul was writing to at Philippi. And the same challenge that it represented to Rome, as Paul made it known in Rome, as he wrote this letter in chains, preparing to give a defense before Caesar. It was the same message of the lordship of Christ. As Hansen again puts it, in both places, the proclamation that Christ is Savior and Lord brought them into conflict with the Roman declaration that Caesar is Savior and Lord, end quote. That was exactly the point, is that it brought this challenge to bear wherever the gospel was made known. And of course, there are many idols around us today that makes the declaration of a Christ-centered, gospel-centered message challenging. We've not sought to truncate the message into only personal forgiveness. Of course, the gospel includes personal forgiveness. That's the starting point of the gospel. Reconciliation with God individually. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. But it doesn't end there. We don't then sit down and say, right, which pew shall I warm now for the rest of my days? We say, what is it that my Lord and Master, my King, would have me to do for the purposes of his kingdom? What is it that God is calling us as his people to be and to do individually, as families, and corporately as a church? That is the good news that we make known, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the good news. He is Savior and he is Lord. In an age of idolatry, then, you're not going to win a popularity contest for saying that, believing it, and applying it. In case you haven't already realized that. David Klinghoffer, in his fascinating book, Shattered Tablets, I was reading this week, puts it this way regarding the modern West. He says, the Bible's moral law has been hollowed out. When we turn from the moral law, we have inevitably, by definition, turned toward idolatry. The Bible recognizes only these two states of existence. You have either cast your lot with God or with idols. End quote. Our time is approaching some of the pagan realities of the early church. And this is going to make this declaration of the gospel and the lordship of Christ ever more challenging. We are a gospel-centered people in an idolatrous age. We are either slaves of Jesus Christ, or we are going to be slaves of progressive and transgressive notions of right and wrong, where the self-congratulatory intellectuals define our world and life view for us. I mean, that's what you've heard for 3 years, isn't it, one way or another? As we've addressed the challenge of our culture. The second thing then that Paul says is, we must be gospel-centered, and we must partner together for the gospel. In verses 3 through 6, he says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable the thanksgiving and praise that flows from the Apostle Paul as he remembers the church's partnership in the gospel, that he tells us in verse 12 has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel, the development, the growth of the work of the kingdom. Their unity and partnership in his life and ministry, even during his imprisonment in Rome, has meant this church has a very special place in Paul's heart. That's the original context, because even when Paul was in Thessalonica, this church helped him. And then they sent him on his way and gave gifts and gave him financial support. And then when he's in prison in Rome, they still haven't forgotten about him like some of the others. They send him Epaphroditus to take gifts and minister to his needs. So he's grateful for all of this. But there's something very important about this message of partnership. The word partnership there in the Greek denotes koinonia. It actually describes close relationships of almost every sort: family, friendship, common citizenship, shared financial resources, partnership in religious organizations. The koinonia that they experience as a church with Paul, this partnership, this fellowship, is because of their participation in the gospel. And it's possible because they are together participants in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they participate in the gospel through Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that makes them partners. They're covenantally related to God and to each other, and it makes them partners in the gospel. And this means, as a church at Westminster, our work, our witness, our service, our giving, our use of our gifts are of exactly the same character. It's the koinonia, it's the partnership in the gospel, all of us together, that results in its furtherance, its growth, its development. Well, it's a lovely opportunity for me today to be able to thank you all for your partnership in the gospel. From the first day even till now. It's actually nice for me to be able to personalize this morning, because I feel a sense of what Paul is saying here. I have a deeper appreciation of what he's saying. When I had that old guitar slung around my neck for the first 2 or 3 months, trying to lead the worship and preach and do everything here. And today, things are very different. God has given us tremendous growth in our first 3 years, but it's not possible without partnership in the gospel. I'll never forget Pastor Howard and I and Steve praying in the hallway of this church building at the very, very beginning and asking God that he would do a work here in this place. Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. 19 baptisms in our first few years. We even have a student missionary who was converted here, who is now a missionary on Ryerson University campus. That's pretty good, isn't it? The furtherance of the gospel. Somebody who comes to Christ and then wants to go and make Christ known in one of the most difficult universities in the city. The furtherance of the gospel. Our partnership in the gospel. All this has been done through that partnership. In these first 6 to 12 months when I was coming down here, driving all the way in from Stouffville, and I was sat up in my study, which is up behind there, by the way, which was a changing room originally for the baptistry. There were many days when I thought, what on earth am I doing here? What did I leave that Ivy League apologetics organization for and the big salary? I would have quit without your partnership in the gospel. It's impossible without this partnership, this koinonia, which is ours by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God adds to the church those who are to be added. Well, I could hold forth a great deal about all the fun that we had in these early months, the life of this church. But God, as Howard was praying this morning, has been faithful. You might be saying to yourself, well, how did I help? I didn't do anything. I wasn't there loading the skip when you were clearing out the junk. I wasn't painting the exterior of the building. I'm not in the music team, etc., etc. What have I done? Well, at WC here at Westminster Chapel, we have recognized and intentionally taught that true koinonia in the gospel is not a function that you have here in the local building. Koinonia is not ecclesiastical, simply. It's not about serving the institution of the church per se. Rather, the Holy Spirit has been given to us for the purpose of giving gifts to further the work of the gospel. All our attributes, all our abilities, every aspect of our lives is God-ordained. It is God's calling. God is more involved in your skills, in your work as a homemaker, as a plumber, as a carpenter, as a banker, as a teacher, whatever it is you may be doing, is more involved in them than you are. We cannot restrict partnership in the gospel to ecclesiastical vocations. It's not just the deacons and the elders and the pastoral staff that are partnering in the gospel. The partnership in the gospel is all of us. I want to read to you a few verses from the book of Exodus, Exodus 31. So we read about what the Holy Spirit does in people's lives. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name, Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and wisdom," or intelligence, wisdom is a better translation, "with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, shall they do. Now you compare that with verse 9 in Philippians 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's prayer is that the gift of love, knowledge, and discernment will be coupled with and produce an approval of all that is excellent. And there in Exodus, it's the Spirit of God which grants all of the gifts and abilities, even the craftsmanship. Notice that in those first verses, it's the Spirit of God who anoints even the craftsman and gives them, the scripture says, wisdom and skill to serve the purposes of God. We are so accustomed to thinking of the gifts of the Holy Spirit only as power, he does empower us, or specific gifts out of the book of 1 Corinthians, that we sometimes miss the more general and yet equally important gifts that God is giving to each of us to serve the purposes of his kingdom. God is the source. When you look back in Exodus 35, you see that men and women were called to the work and their various skills are called wisdom, and God is the giver of all wisdom. So whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever area of life and service you're in, you need the gift of wisdom and discernment and the skills to do what you are doing. They are God-given. So often we are so independent and subjective in our thinking. We think we're doing it all ourselves. We think we're accomplishing it all ourselves. Well, what I do at work, I do that, and I come to church on a Sunday, and the pastoral staff perform for us. No. We've said again and again here in these first 3 years, we are all Christ's diaconate. We are all servants. We are all ministers. And our furtherance of the gospel is in exactly the place where God has called you to be. In whatever skill and ability the Holy Spirit has anointed you for. Now, of course, if you're not doing what God's called you to do, get out of it and do something else. But God has gifted and skilled all of us, men and women, young and old, for the purposes of the furtherance of the gospel, for the work of his kingdom. And everything God builds, friends, is built beautifully. Everything. You consider the compositions of Johann Sebastian Bach to those of John Cage. John Cage is a modern composer. If he deserves the word name composer, sometimes he'll sit down at a piano and play nothing and get up again and people will applaud. It's supposed to be deep and meaningful. You see, at best, John Cage's work has a limited, personal, or very small group meaning to certain cultural elites. What God does has a universal meaning. Who doesn't go into a cathedral or listen to Johann Sebastian and not understand at least something of the universal meaning of what is being communicated? You see, Bach's work has structure, development, harmony, unity in diversity. John Cage's work is personal and eccentric. It doesn't have a universal meaning. The Holy Spirit has not just been given to anoint church officers. He does anoint church officers, elders, deacons, pastors, but he's not just been given for that. He gives supernatural gifts, but he's also given these general gifts to us. The doctrine of calling and vocation is this key aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that we miss, that we are instruments of the Holy Spirit and partners in the furtherance of the gospel in all our daily tasks. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that it's God who causes us to differ. What makes a yarn medley able to put together a choir like this? That's impossible for somebody like me. What makes some people able to have the discernment and the wisdom to care for other people's money? And craftsmen are chair of our elders board isn't here today. He's usually my craftsman example. He's a carpenter. He built the shelves in my office. Now, you wouldn't want to have seen those shelves if I built them, believe me. They're good to look at now. Who makes you to differ, says Paul? If it's God who makes you differ, why do you boast against one another? Why is there competitiveness and striving and so on? It's God who has caused these differences. That's the problem with the equalitarianism of our culture. It doesn't recognize the beauty and harmony of differences that are all legitimate. The Holy Spirit is empowering us for a task, for a work, and it's He who causes us to differ. And these gifts that He's given us, these skills, these abilities that He's given you and He's given to me, are not an end in themselves so that we can just congratulate ourselves about them. They're for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's what they're for. There's a work to be done, and it's that work that Paul says, I'm so grateful for this church. Because of your partnership in the gospel. You've partnered with me. You've made it possible, he says. So from sculpture to banking to nursing, all are in terms of his kingdom. We read in Exodus 28, 2, for beauty and for glory. You know, that's a very interesting thing. I don't know whether, I think I've said this before here, but all of that intricate artwork, the gold, the decorations on the priest's garments, all of the intricacy and the beauty of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, seen by one man once a year. What's the point of it? What's the point? Why not just have a cinder block Holy of Holies with whitewashed walls? Only one bloke going in there once a year anyway. You know the answer the scripture gives? For beauty and for glory. What does Paul say at the end here? In verse 11, we'll come to it at the end. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what it's for. The gifts that you've been given, the talents you've been given, are for the glory and the praise of God. God is building a cathedral through our partnership in the gospel, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I love that image. He's begun a good work. He started the cathedral. And it's a work in progress. It takes time to build a cathedral. But He will complete that work. He's going to finish it. Can you imagine what it was like for the great cathedral builders of medieval Europe? They have a universal meaning as well. That's why Americans flock to Europe to see these buildings, because they're beautiful. Doesn't matter who you are. You might be an atheist. They're still beautiful. Imagine what it was like for them when 30, 40, 50 years later, maybe you started working on the site at 15 years of age, at 55, the last gargoyle's in place on the top. It's complete. It's finished. The image Paul gives us here is that this work that God has begun through our partnership in the gospel, we brought to completion in that day, the day of the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have been a part of it. He will bring it to completion. It's not man's work. It's not our work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. It's not my work. It's not your work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. What does Paul say in Philippians 2:13? He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Why? For His good pleasure. It's God who works in you and in me to will and to work of His good pleasure. You see, we're so truncated. We're so narrow in our thinking about the kingdom of God. None of our lives are profane. Everything is inside the temple because we are the temple of the living God. His cathedral will be finished and every artisan will be rewarded. That's you and me. Every artisan. Thirdly, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul focuses on the defense and confirmation of the gospel here as a task to which he was both immediately called right there in his imprisonment, waiting trial before Caesar, where he would offer his defense as he had done previously before two other tribunals. But more generally, Paul said that his ministry existed for this purpose, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 16. "Some indeed," verse 15, "preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." That's what Paul believed about his ministry. It was for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. I have a strong sense of identification again here with Paul. I understand something of what he's saying. At least I feel the identification when I read these words. Because all my adult life, I've been occupied with the defense of the gospel. My first job, even traveling, it was the Boot Brothers. It was gospel music. And when we'd finished playing, I'd take my notebook, and the sermon notes were not much good back then. They've improved a little bit. And I would preach the gospel. The first one, I remember it to this day, was in a little town called Swindon, a few miles from London, at a sports event for young people. It's called Dorkin Sports. We played to this crowd of 200 rowdy youth, and then I put my guitar down, and I preached the gospel. My first gospel sermon, I was 15 years old. The defense and confirmation of the gospel is what Paul says defines his ministry. And that defense and confirmation has two functions. Mueller, in his commentary, puts it this way so well. He says, "As its advocate, he maintained and vindicated the gospel truth before the tribunal, and thereby he not only confirmed it, but it also found wider acceptance. The faith of the believers was strengthened, and also outsiders became convinced of the truth thereof." There's the two functions of the defense of the gospel. The faith of believers is strengthened, and outsiders become convinced of the truth of the gospel. And this has been an emphasis of Westminster Chapel, hasn't it? You know this. We heard actually from Michael about it this morning, about how he was introduced to the defense of the gospel here at Westminster. I have, without apology, so to speak, if I could use that pun, emphasized the apology. Of course, the word has changed meanings, you see. Now, apology means, I'm sorry. It originally meant to give a defense. But without apology, we've offered an apology here, a defense of the gospel, to confirm it to the believer and to impact the outsider. Some time ago, someone left the church, quite suddenly here. Didn't come to me to explain why, but I was later informed by one of their close associates that it was because, quote, they didn't want to hear apologetics every week. Fair enough. But Paul says his ministry existed for that purpose, to defend and confirm the good news. That's why there's an apologetic element. You don't hear apologetics every week. But there is an element of the defense and confirmation of the gospel in the preaching here, because that was the apostolic witness. That was what the church is called to. Paul says in Ephesians that we are the church's pillar and support of the truth. The two challenges to the outsider and to the insider. The primary challenge with respect to the outsider, interestingly today, is exactly the same as the one that the church at Philippi and Paul in Rome was facing: paganism, humanism of various stripes, and increasingly a very ancient form or revival of a Teutonic paganism in our own time. It's also exposed us to the issues of Islam. Paul's own context was actually very much like our own. In the vocabulary of the Jewish Talmud, a pagan materialist, that's the secular vision that is all around us today. The materialism of a Richard Dawkins, this popular new atheism that permeates our culture. In the Jewish Talmud, they were called Apikoros. The ancient rabbis urged their students to learn how to respond to them. And apparently the major characteristic, according to the rabbis, of the Apikoros was their contempt for the Hebrew faith. Now, you may recognize, or at least there's a similar sound to that word Apikoros. That's a word you're familiar with from the New Testament, the Epicureans, because it was simply an adaptation of the name of the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Paul debates the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17. You remember? In Athens, he debates them and he preaches the gospel to them on Mars Hill. The ancient rabbi spoke about this man. He was born, he was living around 341 BC. He was born in 341 BC. And they held that the material world was all that there was. We're just atoms. That's it. The universe is all there is. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? They got that. Epicurus got that from another Greek thinker called Democritus, who said it's just atoms. That's where our term atom comes from. It's just discrete material particles. That's it. That's all we are. It's the meaning of existence. There isn't one. The Roman poet Lucretius, who was a philosopher as well, brought these ideas to fore in the West. He died in 55 BC, and he actually developed a very elaborate system, doctrine of evolution through selection. That's where we first encounter it in Greco-Roman thought. In the time of Jesus, Paul was engaged here in the first century with reaching educated Romans, and they were either followers of Epicurus or they were followers of the Stoics. That's what the Romans believed. They either followed Epicurean philosophy, the Apikoros, or they were Stoics and fatalists. And the Christian faith put both of these ideas into hibernation, a very long hibernation, until about the 15th century, when a Renaissance man uncovered the ancient manuscripts of Lucretius. One of them was called On the Nature of Things. And this idea during the Renaissance was revived in the West. And a whole train of Western philosophers and scientists followed in this. Machiavelli, Spinoza, Bacon, Hobbes, Rousseau, culminates in the 19th century in the thinking of Darwin. And through various streams, including Marx and Marcuse, comes down to us right today. Klinghoffer, in his book Shattered Tablets, says this. Listen very carefully. If people are animals, it starts to become a challenge to defend the taboo on interspecies intimacy. Could this be the next frontier as the implications of the all-material, God-free universe gradually become clear? There is a man who holds an endowed chair at Princeton University, the Ira W. Deschamps Chair of Bioethics, who minimizes the offense of bestiality. Besides justifying infanticide on the grounds that a human newborn has less self-consciousness than an adult dog, Peter Singer in 2000 penned a cheery article on the highbrow sex website Nerve, in which he came achingly close to endorsing sex with animals. The latter, he said, should be no cause for shock or horror, no offense to our status and dignity as human beings. For we have no such special status, being great apes ourselves. It's only because of the Judeo-Christian tradition that we have always seen ourselves as distinct from animals and imagined that a wide, unbridgeable gap separates us from them, end quote. Well, I hope that doesn't shock you. It doesn't shock me in the least. I'm dealing with this all of the time. This is a journey from Christianity through paganism to our present moment. This is the chair of bioethics at Princeton. And these ideas are permeating our culture. A judge recently here out west in Canada justified infanticide by reference to Canada's lack of an abortion law. Did you read about this? A woman about 19 years of age strangled her baby and threw it over a fence into the neighbor's yard. And the judge, his greatest concern is to gain the sympathy of all concerned by referring to the lack of an abortion law in this country, and therefore it really isn't just a late abortion. We are so close now to the ethics of pagan Rome. There's nothing new about any of this. Pagan Romans did all of this. Killed their young. Practiced infanticide. All manner of unmentionable sexual perversities were practiced in the Roman Empire. This is the context of Paul. And here we are today. Our greatest challenge around us today is the resurgence of paganism in our own era. Inside the church, it's slightly different. What's the challenge inside? Well, we've been addressing it at Westminster for some time. Can I summarize it very quickly and simply in this way? The challenge we faced in the church today is abstract theology. Abstract theology. What does that mean? Well, abstraction is a thought process where characteristics, that is, for example, love or justice, are separated from actual objects or people to create a theoretical ideal, which is then treated as if it were real, concrete. It means that what happens is we simplify everything by leaving out all the concrete details. They're left all ambiguous. We speak about love and justice and everything else, grace, but we don't talk about the details. They're just generalizations. And those generalizations are then used in terms of the abstract idea. And people are using the words and they're not actually sure what people's meaning is. For example, I heard a filmmaker this week say that the riots in England, you remember the thefts, burnings, and killings in England a few weeks ago in our cities. This filmmaker referred to them as the result of alienation. What does that mean? Does anybody actually know? Well, actually, I do, because I know what he's referring to. But the vast majority of people have absolutely no clue what he's talking about. Alienation? Alienation from what? You see, the popular words now being used in the churches are abstractions like alienation, solidarity. Love, tragically, has become an abstraction. Social justice, missional, orthopraxy, grace, the kingdom of God, the new way of life. All of these things can become little more than abstractions if they're not dealt with in the concrete terms of Scripture. What happens is that, simply put, words change their meaning. All kinds of words have changed their meaning. I used to have an aunt called Aunt Gay. The word apology, we've just heard, has changed meaning. Words change meaning when they are abstracted from the concrete situation in terms of an abstract ideal. What does this mean? Well, words like alienation, social justice, the kingdom, they're very often left undefined. They're very vague. Everybody's supposed to understand them. But the realities of what God's word says about them is not applied or made plain. So, for example, the Bible's understanding of our alienation is alienation or separation from God because of sin. That's what alienation is in the Bible. Justice in Scripture is defined by God's law and God's standards. The kingdom of God concerns the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sin, God's law, the lordship of Jesus Christ for alienation, justice, and the kingdom of God. What they actually mean for many today, and I sadly say even in the church, is that these Those understandings are seen as irrational or not worthy of God. God's law is not worthy of God. God's justice isn't worthy of God. God's judgment isn't worthy of God. Substitutionary atonement isn't worthy of God. Inequalities aren't worthy of God. So, the redefinition of the real, we take these words, we take them into the abstract away, we redefine them to mean something else, and then we start to reapply them, and in this case, this redefinition entails the delusions of cultural Marxism and Freudianism. Alienation for this filmmaker and for many even in the church means alienation from property and wealth. That's what he meant by the riots being the result of alienation. Justice means the redistribution of wealth and property. Is this making any sense to anyone, or am I just talking to myself? The kingdom of God is equalization in society. It's an equalitarian society. Break down the distinctions between men and women and our sexual alienation. Liberation, sexual liberation. Break down the differences in roles between men and women. Make sure there are no distinctions there. Make sure there are no differences there, no differences in function, even in the life of the church, in the life of the family. An equalitarian society that is to be brought about, the kingdom of God, by the coercive arm of the state. That's what these terms mean to many people. And I sadly say, even in the churches, the origin of all of this, and any other abstraction, I've just given you one illustration. I've taken three words, and I've told you what they are essentially made to mean in much contemporary theology. You can take others. Love has been abstracted and ruined. What is love now? Just is it an emotional feeling? Is it a sense of warmth and gooiness towards somebody? Or is it actually honoring somebody else's life, their dignity, their marriage, their person, their property, by obeying God's law with respect to them? That's what Paul says. Love is the fulfillment of the law. People want to steal in the name of love today. Oh, that person's got more than me, so let's have the state grab it and give it to so-and-so. That's love. Even love has been abstracted. Grace has been abstracted. What it means is that we are saying that our reason and our minds are above God himself. This is what the prophet Isaiah says, friends. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you read the Bible at times and said, oh, I really wouldn't have done it that way, Lord. I could think of a much better plan than that. I can think of a better ideal than that. Why not generate a utopian society this way? I can think of a better understanding of the kingdom of God, Lord, than that. Really? That's what judgment is? You mean, hang on a second, you mean your son goes to the cross to pay the penalty for sin? Isn't that cosmic child abuse? You getting my point? His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth. That's the difference. That's the distinction. That's why we have to be governed as individuals, as a family, and as a church by the Word of God. That's why we have to be faithful to the Word of God. Otherwise, all you'd listen to Sunday by Sunday is my abstractions, or Pastor David, or Scott's, whoever else, their abstract ideas. And funny stories, so that you feel entertained before you go down for a donut. Is that what the Church of God is to be? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. That's why we must submit to the concrete, material authority of the Word of God. The abstractionist says, no, God's thoughts must be my thoughts. God's ways must be my ways. But theology is not a subset of logic or philosophy. It is not a subset of your understanding or my understanding or any philosopher's understanding. It is the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ given to us in His Word. Without that, friends, we are lost. We are sunk. It's our duty as children of God to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, and in 3 minutes, one of the key fruits of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of the gospel. Love, knowledge, discernment enables us to approve by the Holy Spirit what is excellent and pure and blameless. And that kind of life is going to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. It's interesting here that he connects love, knowledge, and discernment. You see, without love, our knowledge and our teaching is an empty abstraction. What does the Apostle Paul say? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but if I don't have love, not an abstract feeling, if I don't love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, neighbor as myself, without love, it's worth nothing. You might be a brilliant intellectual, fine academic, very knowledgeable, you know all the scriptures, you may be a faith powerhouse. If you lack love to God, it doesn't mean anything. Isn't worth anything. It's an abstraction. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul. Love builds up. But when love and knowledge are united together, it results in the multiplication of love in God, for God, and in the church. And this knowledge that Paul speaks of here isn't an ordinary knowledge. Actually, in the Greek, it means full knowledge. Transcendent knowledge, a transcendent discernment and wisdom, a moral discernment that we all need in these days that we live in, so that we will know what God approves of by His Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to know, isn't it? Prophet Hosea says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We need the knowledge that comes through the love of God. All discernment in the wisdom of God is about knowing what to do, what to say, when to say it. It's the fruit of the gospel. It isn't about your learning. It's about the wisdom which comes from God. And the image Paul gives us is a vineyard or a vine that's overflowing with fruit. The trees are bending here with the weight of the fruit of righteousness. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, stand in the seat of the scornful, sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's what Paul's talking about. The stream is Christ, the life of Christ. And when we're planted in him, this is the fruit of righteousness that abounds like a well-kept vineyard. And these people then are walking manifestations of the gospel. What does he say in verse 27 of this chapter? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what it means. A beautiful orchard planted by the river. And all of this, friends, is to the praise and glory of God. It comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our focus on the gospel, our partnership in the gospel, our defense of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel of righteousness peace, joy in the Holy Spirit is to the praise and glory of God. That's our motive. That's our joy. That's our delight. That's our purpose. That's our doxology. It is to the praise and the glory of God. That's how the Westminster Confession puts it. The chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. All that we do in life, every aspect of it, is to the praise and the glory of God. And that's what we're called to as a church, to bring praise and glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we thank you today for the privilege of partnership in the gospel. We thank you that we together share in the grace, this grace of the gospel, and that we share together in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are your covenant people. We are saints, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Lord, we ask that in our failures and our sins, in our weaknesses and in our frailty, you would be giving us love, discernment, wisdom, to discern what is pure, what is blameless, all those things which are excellent, to do them, to know how to live, how to speak, in every aspect of our lives, in our vocations, in our family lives, that we would live for the furtherance of the gospel, that we would be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And that your kingdom would come in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven, and we would see the prosperity of the gospel in our time, in our age, in our challenging culture. In days of much darkness, make us a light. Give us grace, Lord, to be faithful in everything to this calling. Restore us when we fall. Pick us up when we fail. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. Thank you for your covenant of grace with us. Grace and peace is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.